Let's turn again this morning to the story of Joseph in Potiphar's house in Genesis chapter 39. I'll begin reading at verse 6. Potiphar left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he knew not aught he had save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person and well favored. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused, and said unto his master's wife, "Behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I. Neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And it came to pass, as she spake to Joseph day by day, that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her. And it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and there was none of the men of the house there within. And she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. And it came to pass, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and was fled forth, that she called unto the men of the house and spake unto them, saying, "See, he hath brought in a Hebrew unto us to mock us. He came in unto me to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice. And it came to pass, when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled and got him out. And she laid up his garment by her until his lord came home. And she spake unto him according to these words, saying, The Hebrew servant which thou hast brought unto us came in unto me to mock me. And it came to pass, as I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled out. And it came to pass, when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spake unto him, saying, After this manner did thy servant to me, that his wrath was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in the prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison. And whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. The keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him, and that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper. Let's ask for God's help as we meditate on this portion of his word this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for laying out before us how you work in the lives of your people. Father, your word makes clear that often it pleases you to bring us into trials and difficulties, but that through these you are with us and you cause us to prosper. We pray, Lord, that you would encourage us with your faithfulness to Joseph, and also, Father, with his faithfulness to you as he sought to conduct himself, even in adversity, in a way that would be well-pleasing in your sight. Pray for your guidance and your Spirit's help as we meditate on your word in our Savior's name. Amen. I noticed something as I was meditating on this portion this week, and I've sketched it on the board behind me. The life of Joseph, as Moses has recorded it for us, is a repeated cycle. It starts with promotion. In the first case, when Jacob gave Joseph the coat that signified his preeminence above his brethren. It's followed by opposition when the brethren were jealous of Joseph. and then by humiliation when they sold him into slavery. But then, as we saw last week at the beginning of chapter 39, verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered. Not only was the Lord with him, but unbelievers saw that the Lord was with him. Potiphar knew that the Lord was with Joseph. So the fourth step is the recognition of God's presence with him. And because of the prosperity that God granted to him, Potiphar made Joseph overseer over all the house. That is the second instance of promotion. Joseph has now been promoted again, this time in slavery, but he's over all the house. But there is opposition. And the opposition here comes from Potiphar's wife, whose machinations eventually lead to yet another step of humiliation for Joseph as he is cast into the prison. Yet even there, God is with him, and the prison keeper recognizes that God is with him and promotes him to be over the prison. And we've read all of that today. And there is yet more to come of this as we move on past chapter 39. At this point, I'll leave that as an exercise for the student. But you can work out the next cycle pretty well. But let's take a look here about how Joseph, having been promoted in the house of Potiphar, now faces opposition from Potiphar's wife. When we went through chapter 37, where we looked at the opposition from Joseph's brothers, we took that as a case study of sin. We focused on the brothers and how they sank deeper and deeper into sin and refused to turn away from it even when they had opportunity to. Here we have a case study in resisting sin, as we see Joseph being drawn into sin and yet taking steps to resist it. There's a phrase that is very common in this chapter, and that's the phrase, "and it came to pass." You see it in verse 5, in verse 7, in verse 10, in verse 11, in verse 15, and then Potiphar's wife uses the phrase in verse 18, then again in verse 19, when his master comes home and he's cast into prison. In fact, that phrase is more frequent in this chapter than anywhere else in the Old Testament. It serves to break up the passage into distinctive scenes. It's almost as though on the stage the curtain drops real quickly and comes up again. It's not really an act, but Moses is saying, here, look at this piece, then look at this piece, then look at this piece. I want you to see these as distinctive scenes. And if we follow that indication, we'll see that each scene gives us a distinctive lesson on how temptation works, how we should respond to it, what we can expect. The underlying theme here is to be forewarned, is to be forearmed. The Spirit of God wants us to understand how sin works. He wants us to understand how temptation comes to us and what we need to do to resist it. But first, there's the background here. And that's at the end of verse 6. Joseph was a goodly person and well favored. This description is the same as the description of Rachel back in 29 verse 17. It literally means he was beautiful in form and beautiful in appearance. He was an attractive young man, just as Rachel, when we were learning of Jacob's love for her. We are told that she was an attractive woman. In the very same words here, we're told that Joseph is an attractive young man. He's handsome. And of course, that's a blessing from the Lord. Not only is he prospering, not only is he appointed overseer over all of Potiphar's house, but for all the hardship, for being sold into slavery, still, he hasn't been disfigured by it. He's a handsome young man. That's a blessing from the Lord. At the same time, it stimulates the lust of Potiphar's wife. And thus it opens this next chapter in Joseph's history. He's going to suffer a lot of grief because he is a handsome man. And there's a general principle here. Temptation can arise from God's blessings. And God doesn't tempt us with evil. The New Testament makes that explicitly clear. But our sinfulness is so pervasive that we can stumble on God's blessings. And the more He blesses us, the easier it can be to stumble. We know from the New Testament that God has chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith. Those who have many blessings often find it difficult to live in faith. Repeatedly, the Old Testament links Israel's apostasy with God's blessings to her as a nation. Over and over, Deuteronomy says this. In Deuteronomy 31, verse 20, God says this to the nation. When I shall have brought them into the land which I swear unto their fathers, that floweth with milk and honey, and they shall have eaten and filled themselves and waxen fat, then will they turn unto other gods and serve them and provoke me and break my covenant. Deuteronomy 32, Moses described the state of Israel. He said, Jeshurun, which was a name for the nation, Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. When he waxed fat, when he prospered, then he rebelled. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God, which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. Jeremiah, speaking of the nation, said, My people say, We are lords. We will come no more unto thee, that is, unto the Lord. When they're prosperous, they don't have time for God. Ezekiel says of the nation, Thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty, for it was perfect through my comeliness, which I had put upon thee, saith the Lord God, but thou didst trust in thine own beauty. That was the temptation. Israel succumbed to that temptation. Agur, in Proverbs 30, recognizes this danger when he prays to God, Feed me with food sufficient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, Who is the Lord? If you give me too much, I'll be tempted to forget you and my need of you. So the temptation unfolds against this background. God has greatly blessed Joseph, and that blessing now leads to temptation. Will Joseph trust in his own beauty? Will he say, Wow, not only has Potiphar made me overseer, but now I've got his wife wrapped around my little finger, and I can replace Potiphar. I can put Potiphar out and become lord of the house. This is the temptation that God confronts him with. So in verse 7, it came to pass after these things that his master's wife laid her eyes upon Joseph and she said, Lie with me. The first lesson is that temptation can be aggressive. Temptation can come after us. It can pursue us. Contrast this with the situation with Joseph's brothers. Nobody came to Joseph's brothers and said, Why don't you kill Joseph? Their sin originated within them. It sprang up inside of them from their own lust. Here, temptation comes to Joseph from without. Potiphar's wife comes to him explicitly and invites him to sin. She's his master's wife. She's in a position of control over him. So there's everything for him to say. I don't dare resist her. I better do what she says. And the very brevity of her invitation suggests her attitude of control. She's very peremptory. Lie with me. That's all. She doesn't even go through the detailed seduction of the woman in Proverbs. We don't see any of that here. Joseph responds. And in fact, in the first three cycles of this chapter, out of the four, where we see the temptation unfolding, in the first three times, we have her action and his response. She tempts him. His response in verse 8, he refused and said unto his master's wife, Behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. First of all, he recognizes the manward dimension of his responsibility. He's very conscious of the trust that Potiphar has placed in him. He says, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house. He doesn't micromanage me. He doesn't seek to know the details of what I'm doing. He doesn't come home every night and go through the books and see if I've taken all the appropriate discounts on the bills and if I've paid things fairly and if I've managed everything. He doesn't do that. He doesn't know what's going on. He trusts me. Second, he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. He hasn't kept some things back for himself. He hasn't said, oh, you do everything, but I'll sign the checks at the end of the day. Everything's under my hand. He trusts me. Third, in verse 9, there is none greater in this house than I. He's put all the other servants under me. He trusts me. That trust brings responsibility. Because he trusts me so much, I must be faithful to him. That's the manward dimension. I cannot offend Potiphar because he has placed his trust in me. That brings an obligation on my part. That's the horizontal dimension. But what especially strikes me about Joseph's answer is the vertical dimension at the end of verse 9. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Not only would I violate Potiphar's trust, but I would sin against God. We might expect him to say, how can I do this great thing and sin against Potiphar, who has entrusted everything to me? But that's not what he says. How can I do this great thing and sin against God? The one most offended by sin is the one whose law we break. That's what measures the seriousness of sin. It's measured by the one whose authority we violate in sinning. Sin may harm other people, but the offense is against the one who has given the law, and that's God. And there are numerous examples of this in the Bible. I want to give you several of them because the point here is so important. Turn with me, if you will, to Leviticus chapter 6. Leviticus chapter 6. This chapter describes various ways in which a man might betray a trust with a neighbor. In verse 2, if a soul sin and commit a trespass against the Lord. Well, what is this trespass against the Lord? Well, he might lie unto his neighbor in that which was delivered him to keep, or in fellowship. The Hebrew expression, as the margin shows you, means putting of the hand. If he's shaken a hand on a deal, or in a thing taken away by violence, or hath deceived his neighbor, or hath found that which was lost, and lieth concerning it, and sweareth falsely, in any of all these that a man doeth, sinning therein. Now, these are all horizontal offenses. This is if you lie to your neighbor, or don't make good on an agreement, or take something away violently, or deceive him, or find your neighbor's property and don't return it. They're all horizontal offenses. What does verse 2 say? This is a trespass against the Lord. Because it's the Lord who said, thou shalt not steal. Even though the neighbor is the one who suffered loss, the sin is against the Lord. And so the remedy is twofold. In verse 5, you must repay what you've taken away with a 20% penalty to the person whose trust you violated. But then, in verse 6, you bring a trespass offering unto the Lord. Because sin is not just against people. Sin is against the lawgiver. It is against the Lord. In Numbers chapter 32, the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh decide they want to settle on the eastern bank of Jordan. After the conquest of Sihon and Og, they say, this is a good land for cattle. We'd like to raise our cattle over here. Why don't we stay here? Moses, you go ahead over here with the other tribes, and you can live on the west bank of Jordan, but we're going to live on the eastern bank. Moses points out that their brethren have helped them conquer this land. So they owe it to their brethren to help them conquer the land on the western side of the Jordan. Now, this is a horizontal responsibility. Your brethren help you. You need to help them. But when Moses presents the case to them, he says, if you come and help your brothers conquer the West Bank, then you will be guiltless before the Lord. If not, he says, if you don't do that, behold, you have sinned against the Lord. I've sinned against Ephraim and against Judah and against Simeon and against Naphtali and against Zebulun and against the other tribes. No, no. You've offended them, certainly. But you sinned against the Lord, because it's the Lord who sent you to conquer this land, even though it's your brothers who feel the pain of what you've done. One of my favorite examples is David's sin with Bathsheba. He not only violated Uriah's right as a husband to his wife, he also killed Uriah. So he's murdered Uriah. He has violated that sacred trust between him and one of his most trusted soldiers. And yet when Nathan confronts him with his sin, he says to Nathan in 2 Samuel 12:13, I have sinned against the Lord. In fact, in his great penitential psalm, Psalm 51, he says to the Lord, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Yes, it was an offense to Bathsheba to lure her into sin. It was an offense to Uriah to steal his wife and then to kill him. But the sin is against the lawgiver. Against thee only have I sinned. In Luke 15, when the prodigal son squanders his father's wealth, wastes it in riotous living, then finally comes to his senses, sitting with the pigs, and decides to return home. As he rehearses his apology to his father, he says, here's what I'm going to say. I'm going to go to my father and I'm going to say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. For all of his foolishness, that prodigal son had an acute theological insight here. He must have been well instructed in his father's home. Because he knows that while you can sin in the sight of other people, you sin against heaven. That is, against God. God is the lawgiver. If we break his law, that's the one we've sinned against. And finally, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 12, when Paul is telling the Corinthians not to eat meat offered to idols, he says, when you sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. You hurt them, but you're guilty of a sin against God. So Joseph, way back here, nearly 2,000 years before Christ, 1,800 years before Christ, Joseph, confronted with this temptation from Potiphar's wife, says to her, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Now, I've emphasized this point, because it is critical to our understanding of the world in which we live. Modern American morality is based on pragmatics. Right and wrong in our culture are defined entirely horizontally by their impact on other people. If something hurts another person, it's wrong. If it doesn't hurt another person, it's fine. It's okay. And so the most heinous behavior is permitted if it is done, and the key phrase is, by consenting adults in private. Have you heard this expression? If the adults consent, they're adults, so they're responsible people. If they consent and they do it in private so it doesn't affect anybody else, it's nobody's business. This is how our society runs. What these examples show us is that it doesn't matter if two adults consent to sin together. What matters is whether God consents. The consent that matters is God's, because he is the one who has given the law. We live under his law. And if we violate his law, it doesn't matter how many other people agree. It doesn't matter if everybody else on earth gives us permission and says, fine, go ahead. If we've broken God's law, we have sinned. And we are guilty. We'll be judged for it. So here's the first cycle. Temptation is aggressive. It comes to Joseph. He's not looking for it. It comes to him just because God has blessed him and made him an attractive young man. And his response to it is horizontal and vertical. He's saying, horizontally, it would be wrong for me to do this because my master trusts me completely. I would violate that trust. But more importantly, I would sin against God, whose law forbids this kind of a liaison. Temptation can be aggressive. Second, it can be persistent. The next scene, the curtain comes down and goes back up. Verse 10, it came to pass, as she spake to Joseph day by day, that he hearkened not unto her, to lie by her, or to be with her. The phrase day by day tells us that this was not a one-time temptation. It was persistent. Over and over and over again, Potiphar's wife would speak to Joseph and seek to lure him into sin. The adversary of our souls is persistent. Peter calls him a roaring lion seeking his prey. He's always seeking to harm us, constantly. He doesn't just try once, and if we don't give in, he quits. If we don't give in, he tries again and again and again and again. He's persistent. How do you deal with this kind of persistent, repetitive temptation? Once again, Joseph is an example to us. First of all, he resisted the specific temptation. He hearkened not to her, to lie by her. In this he demonstrates James 4:7. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. He refused to give in to the specific temptation. Second, it says, he hearkened not unto her to be with her. Now, he was the lead servant in the household. And you can just imagine Potiphar's wife during the day, if she wanted something, she loved Joseph. So she would say to whatever servant is closest, would you please call Joseph and have him come and take care of something for me? Please summon Joseph for me. And Joseph, tactfully I'm sure, but very deliberately, resisted those invitations. When the servant came to him, he would say, well, find out what it is she wants. I'll tell you, why don't you do it? I'm busy with this right now. You take care of that for her. In this, he was following the admonition of Romans 13:14. Of course, neither Romans nor James was written yet, but we're seeing here the same principle. He resisted the specific temptation, as James said, resist the devil. Romans 13:14 said, make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. He refused even to be anywhere around her. He avoided her presence as much as he could. I suspect he sent the other servants to care for her. In fact, in verse 11, in the next episode, we read, it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business. Now, compare that with verse 2. Verse 2 said, the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. As a house slave, rather than a field slave, particularly as the overseer of the whole house, I expect he had quarters in the house. Probably slept in the house. But by the time the situation has developed to verse 11, when Joseph had something in the house that he had to do, we're told he went into the house to do his business, which suggests to me that he has removed his quarters from the house. He's sleeping out in the garage, out in the barn. He's taken himself out of the house because he doesn't want to be there in compromising circumstances, and he only goes into the house when it's absolutely necessary. Make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Temptation is aggressive. It is persistent. In both of these cases, we see Joseph's response. Now we see that it's forceful as well. It's forceful, and that's in verse 11. It came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and there was none of the men of the house there with him. And she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. And it came to pass, well, that's the next episode. Verse 12 is this third episode. She caught him by the garment, and he left the garment in her hand and fled. Some of his duties required him to enter the house. He avoided being with her, but on some occasions he had to enter the house. On one such occasion, there happened to be no other servants in the house. Moses notes there was none of the men of the house there within. Now that's unusual. Here is a noble house. Joseph has made it a practice not to be around the house. So if anything's going to get done, there have to be other servants there. But on this occasion, there were no other servants in the house. I don't think that's an accident. Potiphar's wife is setting up Joseph for a trap. She has arranged for all the other servants to be gone so that there will be no interruption and she can try to take him forcefully. And at this point, Joseph might very well have just, I'm overcome. What can I do? I have no recourse. She's forcing me. But Joseph's response is to leave. He removes himself physically. She has a hold of his garment. He struggles. She won't let go. He slips out of the garment so that he can escape from the house. This garment is a distinctive garment. Once the master sees it, he knows that Joseph is the one involved. So it's not just an ordinary slave's garment. He's the overseer of the house. We suggested back in chapter 37 that the garment that that Jacob gave to Joseph marked his rank within the family. That's one of the reasons that the brothers were jealous. Here also he has a garment that marks his superiority. Contrast, though, Joseph's attitude toward the garment. In chapter 37, he wore it proudly. When the father sent him to carry a message to the brothers, Joseph didn't have to wear that garment, but he did. And they could see him coming across the field. He was arrogant in how he wore that garment. He wore it proudly. He clung to it. That was his mark of stature in the family. Here, he recognizes that his first duty is to the Lord. And when he's faced with the question of keeping his garment or serving the Lord, he's willing to give up his garment. So we see the progress that's being made in his life as the Lord has humbled him and chastised him. And once again, his conduct reflects another New Testament instruction concerning temptation. That is 2 Timothy 2:22. Flee youthful lusts. We should never underestimate the power of the flesh. The world would have us think that we can let the world titillate us, amuse us, and we can still come out unscathed. The truth is that we can be sucked in and succumb. We must flee temptation, even if we have to leave something of value, even if we have to leave our prestige, our position, even if other people think ill of us. When it comes to sinning against the Lord, nothing is so important that it justifies sinning, not even retaining a position of power and authority such as Joseph had. Better to leave the coat. Better, symbolically, if you will, to resign his overseership, which is in fact what ended up happening, than to cling to it and sin against the Lord. So temptation is forceful. It's aggressive. It comes to us. It's persistent. It doesn't give up. Sometimes it will try physically to force us into sin. The fourth characteristic of temptation is that it is dishonest. It doesn't play fair. And we see that in the fourth scene of the story, which begins in verse 13. Up to this point, each scene has involved both Potiphar's wife and Joseph. This scene leaves out Joseph. Joseph is not present. He doesn't say anything. He doesn't appear. He's gone. He's fled out of the house. And we don't see him again until he lands in prison. Potiphar's wife is at the center. She's going to tell a story to her husband. Before she tells it to her husband, she rehearses it with the men of the house. Now remember, they were not in the house when all this happened. They were gone. And she has to summon them. She calls the men of the house in verse 14, and she speaks to them. Notice how she develops her charge against them. Verse 14, see, he, this Potiphar, this jerk of a husband that I've got, he brought in a Hebrew unto us to mock us. She first of all points out his ethnicity. This guy's a foreigner. You guys may be slaves, but at least you're honest Egyptian slaves. He brought in a Hebrew and put this Hebrew over you guys. What do you think about that? He brought in this Hebrew to mock us. See how she includes the other slaves with her? Us Egyptians. We are the pure breed here. And he brought in a Hebrew to mock us. Now, the fact that she could bring this charge of mockery suggests that the other servants may have had some resentment toward Joseph. Well, no one likes being on the bottom of the ladder. And being on the bottom of the ladder to somebody who can't really speak Egyptian very well. I mean, Joseph was an adult by the time he came there. You can imagine that his Egyptian is very poor. It's sort of like Arnold Schwarzenegger taking over California. You know, it's this Hebrew comes in and he's speaking broken Egyptian, and they've all got to serve him. There's some resentment there. So first of all, she fans that resentment. This Hebrew that my husband brought in, he's put him over all of you. Look what he's done. He came in unto me to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice. And when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment with me and fled and got him out. Why does she complain to them? They have no authority to deal with Joseph. I think she is recruiting them to support her story. I think she wants them to be willing to say, yes, we heard her screaming, we came in to rescue her, and there she was holding the garment just as Joseph had fled out. And verse 12 didn't say anything about her crying with a loud voice. When she sees Joseph, she did not cry with a loud voice. She wanted to be alone with him. She didn't want any help. There was no loud voice. But she's telling them here what she wants them to say if someone asks them. Here's what happened. Here's what I want you to report if you're questioned. And by slandering Joseph, she's telling them why they should support her story. Now, why is this important? This recruiting of the witnesses here. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 22. If you will, Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 23 to 27. Now, this is much later than the Joseph story. This law had not been written down at that point, but it does show us something of the moral sensibilities of the period. And thus, I think it's an important clue here. Deuteronomy 22 contains the law that governs marital impurity. In verse 23, if a damsel that is a virgin be betrothed unto a husband, and a man find her in the city and lie with her, then you shall bring them both out unto the gate of the city. You shall stone them with stones that they die. The damsel, because she cried not, being in the city. She didn't cry out. She must have been complicit in the sin. And the man, because he hath humbled his neighbor's wife. Verse 25, if a man find a betrothed damsel in the field, and the man force her and lie with her, then the man only that lay with her shall die, but unto the damsel thou shalt do nothing. There is in the damsel no sin worthy of death. Verse 27, he found her in the field, and the betrothed damsel cried, and there was none to save her. So if a woman under attack cried out, that showed that she was not consenting to the sin. If she didn't cry out, the implication was that she was guilty too. Potiphar's wife did not cry out. She certainly was complicit in the attempted sin. But she needs to have witnesses to say that she did cry out. And so she gets the servants together and says to them, I cried out. Y'all heard me cry, didn't you? And of course, she's the mistress. They've got to agree with her. And then in verse 16, when the Lord came home, she makes the accusation to the husband as well. This Hebrew that you brought in, it's really your fault, Potiphar. You got this guy in here. And then with his uncouth, outlandish manners, he is attempted to rape me. You must deal with him. So we see how deceitful temptation is. Even after Joseph has been righteous and upright, still, he falls under false accusation. That's as far as we have time to go this morning. Next week, Lord willing, we will look a little bit more at the trial before Potiphar, if we can call it a trial, and then the outcome as he is placed in prison. And once again, he finds himself, after this opposition, in a position of humiliation. The first time around from his brothers, the second time humbled at the hand of Potiphar and Potiphar's wife. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Spirit's work in Joseph to enable him to resist temptation, to stand against the wiles of the devil. We thank you, Lord, that the same power is available to us and even more, since our Savior has promised to be with us always, even unto the end of the age, and since his Spirit now dwells in us.
We pray, Lord, that you would enable us to stand steadfast against the aggression and the persistence and the forcefulness and the deceitfulness of sin, that we might recognize that we must live our lives according to your word in a way that is pleasing to you. It matters not what men think, as long as we please you, Lord, and are submissive to you in all things. We thank you once more for your word and for your Spirit's direction in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's sing as our closing hymn in the blue binder, the hymn, Christian, Dost Thou See Them on the Holy Ground? How the hosts of evil compass thee around. We are surrounded by demonic foes that would destroy us day by day, just as surely as Potiphar's wife sought to lead Joseph astray. And we need to be alert to those dangers and prepared to resist as effectively as Joseph did. Christian, dost thou see them? Second section of the blue binder, Christian, dost thou see them?